Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, we'll read the whole chapter. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass or of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Let's pray. Father, as we would consider these texts this morning, difficult texts in many ways, but full of rich truth for us to consider, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand your word. Again, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to apply these things to our lives, to take the cautions that are here to heart, and to respond accordingly. So, Lord, we ask that you'd bless us now. We ask for your forgiveness for our sins today and each day, and pray that nothing would hinder us from benefiting from your word now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we saw that the Lord had broken the final seal, which sealed the outside of the scroll that he had taken from the right hand of God. And there was silence, we were told, in heaven for about half an hour. And part of the reason for this silence was the universal anticipation of preparing to behold the contents that were in this scroll. And we saw that by means of the prayer of the saints and the intercessions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the opening content of the scroll contained seven trumpet judgments which would be enacted. And all of these judgments would be severe, and yet partial in their scope of devastation, being directed toward the ungodly and those who contend with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered the first four trumpets last time, and how they brought about catastrophes upon the land and upon the sea and upon marine commerce and the kingdoms of this world. And this morning, we now move on to consider the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgments, which are called woes, because they inflict pain and torment directly upon their personal objects. These woe judgments, though still partial in their scope of effect, we're told one-third of mankind is affected by them according to the symbol, but they are intensified, bringing us closer and closer to the final and universal judgment that God will bring upon this world. And these woes are hellish in nature, bringing about great torment and despair for a time, ultimately leading to the death of those who fail to repent, which sadly is by far the great majority. So significant is the intensity of these particular woe judgments that much more space is given to describe them. You'll notice, if you look in our text, that last time, the first four trumpet judgments we went over in Revelation chapter 8 were collectively summarized in a total of six verses. Well, here, two trumpet judgments cover the whole of chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment. Two of the woes cover the whole of chapter 9, consisting of 21 verses. So these woes are meant to strike great fear in the hearts of those who are unsaved. In other words, you really don't want to come to these stages of judgment, for they take away all peace and comfort and every sense of security that we as human beings who want to live life, we desire to live, we want to live, we cling to life. And these judgments take away every sense of peace, comfort, and security that we need and desire to live the life that we so treasure. Well, first, we're given the fifth trumpet judgment. Look again with me at verses 1 through 12. In our text, let's just read that very quickly. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Well, brethren, when the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, John sees a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And this star, we are told, was given a key to the bottomless pit, or the shaft of the abyss. Now, clearly this star is a person of some sort,
And when you consider the information given to describe him, it would seem to indicate that this person is Satan himself. Notice John describes this star in this way. He describes this star as a star that has fallen, past tense. In other words, John doesn't see this star falling, but it is already fallen. It is already down, as it were. It's not only the case, of course, we know that Satan is known as a fallen angel, but furthermore, in our first scripture reading in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, which I believe very much has something to say about this entire chapter in many ways. In Luke 10, verse 18, we recall our Lord's response when his disciples were excited about the success they were have because the demons were subject to them in his name. They were casting out demons, and the demons would obey the disciples as they called them out of their hosts in the name of Christ. And our Lord responded with these words, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so, brethren, this star, which is given, we're told. Notice, we're told that he's given. He does not have power or authority to do anything of his own right. He is given the key to the bottomless pit, this fallen star, or the shaft of the abyss. Well, he then opens it, having the authority to do so, and releases a host of what we can only describe as terrifying creatures, and I believe to clearly be demonic creatures. But first, it's interesting when you look at what happens in this scene here. When he opens this pit, it kind of reminds you like when you're boiling water and you have a lid on it sometimes, and you leave the lid on for a while, and you open up the lid. The first thing that happens is a big wave of smoke comes out before anything else. You just see that smoke come right out. Well, what happens here is billows of smoke emerge from this pit when it's opened. In the imagery, it's a vision, keep in mind. But it opens up, and smoke comes out, which darkens the sun and the air. And John describes it is like the smoke of a furnace. And here, brethren, the indication is that whatever is coming out of this pit emerges from a pit of hellish evil, intent upon bringing about great darkness and deception upon the earth. The creatures, we're told here, as they come out, that are to follow, they come out after the smoke comes out. John then sees these creatures. We're told they were bound or they were restrained in some way until they were now given the ability to be released and freed so that they might bring about great harm, torment, and spiritual devastation upon their victims. We recall in Scripture that the fallen angels and the demons, we're told, are bound in chains, as it were. Well, here they're released for some time. Here Satan is granted permission to release his chained or restrained demonic cohorts for a time so that they might serve God's purposes for bringing judgment upon the ungodly. And ironically enough, brethren, while they themselves are intent on doing evil, that's their purpose, that's their design, they are not looking to serve God, they are just intent on doing evil, it is their fallen forte, yet they are not permitted, we're told, to touch those who are sealed in Christ. Notice in verse 4, we're told these words, "They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Well, who has given them this command? Who has given them this limited sense of authority? It's not Satan, certainly. It's God is permitting them to not to harm only those who don't have the seal on their foreheads. Reminds you of Job when Satan is boasting about how Job would curse God to his face, and God is saying, "Look at my servant Job, how faithful he is." And he says, "Oh, you've hedged him about, you've protected him, he has everything you could ever need. You strike him in some way, strike his resources, his possessions, his family, and you'll see him curse you." And God says, "Okay, you can go this far, but don't touch his person." And Job and Satan goes and he has his wealth taken away and his children are killed and so on. And then he says, well, God says, well, look, he's still faithful. And he goes on and says, well, that's because you don't touch his person. He says, okay, you can afflict him, but don't take his life. You see the leash there, don't you? God is the one who's sovereign, not Satan. And so, brethren, this trumpet judgment here in our text, along with the following two woes, is not permitted to harm those who are sealed in Christ. The saved are affected by the other trumpet judgments. Inevitably, when the kingdoms fall and when there are problems with the commerce and so on, they are affected by those in some respect. Although it's not directed toward them, they're affected. Here, they are not directly affected. These woe judgments affect only those who are unsaved. And it reminds you of Egypt, doesn't it, as well? Those plagues that were put upon the Egyptians and God would be crushing them, but the Israelites still had their light, they still had their cattle and their animals. Even though they were in the land of Goshen, which is right there in Egypt, they would not be affected by the plagues that hit the Egyptians. And though these demonic beings are described like locusts, they're not even permitted to harm the land or the vegetation in this case. It's interesting when you think about that. What do locusts generally do? They destroy the land and the vegetation. These locusts, or these locust-like creatures, bring famine, not to the land, but to the souls of the ungodly. But again, in keeping with the general pattern we have been seeing, brethren, even in this trumpet as well, we are reminded of another Egyptian plague here, aren't we? We've seen that in the first four trumpets. And it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that we're reminded of the plague of the locusts, which ate away all of the vegetation in Egypt after it was struck by hail and so on. When it was destroyed, there was still some vegetation there. Well, the locusts ate everything else, leaving the land barren and empty of produce. But in this case, these grotesque locust-like creatures do not harm the vegetation. They gnaw away at the soul sense of peace and comfort. In other words, they bring great inner turmoil and torment to their hosts. They bring famine to the spiritual life of people, to their souls. These demonic figures, in fact, if you were to draw them in some way, and I don't know if you could do that, because I'm sure the way John is seeing it from different angles, it's probably changing a little bit here and there. But if you could do that, we see that they are described in such horrifically graphic ways, don't we? But this is not as a means of exposing their physical appearance. They are spirit beings. They don't have a physical appearance, but we know that Revelation reveals what truly is in light of what seems to be. This is what this description would be, a true description of not of what their appearance is, but rather a description of the type of pain and anguish they bring upon those whom they providentially afflict. They are dark, evil, grotesque monsters, as it were, intent on torturing and tormenting their subjects. They are parasitic in nature. Don't you get that sense even with the demons during the time of Christ when you see him casting out demons in that sense? And I'm not saying this is identical to that, but you can see that the demons are parasitic in nature. They cling to their hosts. They indwell them. They want to take over and torment them. They thrive off of the evil harm they do to their hosts. They're intent on removing every ounce of comfort and rest and peace from those whom they harm while replacing these with turmoil and anguish and anxiety and pain. Their power, in fact, is described as the power of scorpions in our text. They lock, as it were, their claws around you. They hold you in place, and they sting you with their venomous tail, piercing your soul with poisonous, paralyzing pain and torment. In verse 5, the second part, we're told their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. If you were to be struck by a severely poisonous scorpion, there are different kinds. Some of them have very little effect on man, or they're not really serious, but there are ones that can kill a man. And if you have one of those bigger ones and you get struck by that, what happens immediately is there's a sense of torment even by that, the pain that you feel, and also the sense of there is poison in me. And if something is not done immediately, I have no hope. I have no chance. I have nothing. I have nothing to convince me that I will live any longer. There's a sense in which death, the sentence of death, is in you. In those moments when a man is struck, there's fear. He is reaching for something. He reaches under his blanket, or he does something, and he doesn't realize. And all of a sudden, he gets hit with that tail. And immediately, everything just changes in his life in those moments. Because all you can think about doing is, how do I get that poison out before it paralyzes me and destroys me? So terrible is the inner anguish and turmoil that these demonic figures bring, that we're told that those who endure their hellish torments wish death upon themselves but don't find it. They wish death upon themselves but don't find it. And the demons themselves in this plague, in the fifth trumpet here, they are incapable of bringing about death because these demons are not given the authority to do so. So they can torment to no end, but they cannot take the life. And then continuing on with the lengthy description of these dark figures in verse 7 and following, we are told that the shape of these locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Even as a horse runs fearlessly into battle, these locusts are set and determined to swiftly and fearlessly come upon their prey. There's no fear in them. They are determined. They are set. And on their heads are crowns of something like gold. Not gold, but like gold. They come across as royal figures, as having power and authority in themselves, but really they are leashed and sent out unto a divine purpose. The crowns are not real gold, they look gold, but their authority actually comes from God Himself. And their faces are like the faces of men. So they're like horses, the way that they move, they're locusts. Their faces are like the faces of men. In other words, they are intelligent creatures who devise their wicked schemes of attack in accordance with their own naturally darkened hearts. These are reasonable creatures. They don't just haphazardly roam upon their victims. They are planned in what they do. They're reasonable. And they have hair like a woman's hair and teeth like lion's teeth. They are grotesque, savage-like, powerful, merciless, and strong. They are frightening and terrifying. And they have breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings are like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They're a large army of wicked demons ferociously working together to overcome and torture their prey. They are incapable of being warded off. But the real sting is in their scorpion-like tails, we're told. They attack from the rear as if to deceptively come upon their prey by surprise. When they don't expect it, when everything seems to be going perfectly well, they attack with a sense of suddenness and deception. And we're told that they're allowed to torment the ungodly for 5 months. Now, I don't believe this is a literal number any more than any other number in the entire Revelation, for the most part, is literal. But I think that the term 5 months may indicate the life cycle of a locust. The idea here by our Lord using this 5 month term is to say that they have a limited time period that is ordained by God for them to torment their victims. And it's significant, that time period, although it's not literal. And they are part of the trumpet warnings. Remember, these trumpets warn. They affect people, but they warn everyone. The warnings go out to all. And as such, they serve to warn of the ultimate approaching final judgment, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. These hellish beings are a warning. Even though they infect a third of mankind, they warn everyone of the universal judgment that is to come, just like the other trumpets. And then we're told that their ruler, their king, as you move down in verse 11, who ruled over them was the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction, and in Greek, Apollyon, or destroyer. The same word, pretty much, just in two different languages. And more than likely, this destroyer is the same one who was given the key to the bottomless pit from the outset, Satan himself. If not, it was somebody who is significant in the demonic realm, the ruler of the demons. Of course, as we've seen all along, though, brethren, and continue to see right here in our text, this ruler is himself on a leash. He can go no further, in other words, than what God allows. To be sure, his intentions are evil, along with his demonic cohorts, but God is the one who releases him. The key was given to him and allows him to unlock the abyss as a means of punishing the unrepentant and all who contend with his church. And notice again, brethren, they cannot touch the people of God. And they cannot kill their victims, at least at this point, because they have not been granted the authority to do so. God is sovereign even over this. Do we see that throughout the book of Revelation up to this point, brethren? Do we keep reiterating that point of the sovereignty of God? And the irony, again, of all this is that these demonic beings actually attack the very ones who serve and worship them. You see, when you worship idols, we're told in Scripture that you are worshiping demons. You're doing their bidding. When you put anything above God, whether it's a car or a house or money or anything, that is idolatry. And behind that idolatry is the devil and his demonic cohorts. They attack the very ones who serve and worship them. They attack their own allies. In other words, they are so bent on evil and on bringing about pain and sorrow, they so enjoy the job of tormenting, it's like their drug, that it makes no difference that their targets are the very ones who serve with them in this world. They're like vipers. A viper has no friends. You can save the life of a viper. You can do everything you can to try to be friends with the viper. But it bites and it poisons because that is what's natural to him. Because that's what he does. He's bent on evil, these demons, even if they destroy their own kingdom in the process. Well, following this, we're told two more woes are to come, with an increase in the severity of judgment, even worse. They get worse and worse as you get closer and closer to the seventh trumpet and the final judgment and the return of Christ. Well, brethren, what is the meaning of this collage of grotesque, graphic imagery that we're given to describe this fifth trumpet judgment? Well, as we've already seen, these locusts are demons who afflict the souls in some respect. They're permitted to torment those who are not sealed. But how are we to understand this? Well, let me seek to describe this in the only way that I can comprehend this. Incorporating all of the imagery we're given here, we find that these demons are used as a means of taking away every form of peace, rest, and security from their hosts, to the point that their victims wish death upon themselves but cannot find it, and they're incapable or unwilling to bring it about themselves. In other words, suicide is not even an option for these people. There is a desire to remain living in some sense, but there is a strong desire to die as well. Well, this torment involves utter Christless depression and anxiety that stems from a realized hopelessness of ever overcoming their tormented condition. It's a hopeless state. In other words, it is the worst form of despair with no Christ to flee to for rest and hope and peace. Now, brethren, notice I'm not saying that because you have anxiety or you have times where you're depressed that you are being attacked by demons in this way. I'm not saying that. We all go through those time periods, some of us worse than others. I'm saying that this is a kind of depression and anxiety that is extremely severe, but you have no desire or ability in this sense to turn to Christ. That hope is not even on the table for you. Sometimes I say to myself, when I've gone through those periods, in fact, of anxiety and suffering in the soul, what is it like to go through those kinds of things apart from Christ? Well, I think that's part of what we have here. It's agony of soul. The kind of agony of soul that exists when a person is completely undone because every single ledge of hope that they have stood upon in life has collapsed beneath them. Everything they put their hope in, everything they put their stock in, everything they built in this world collapses beneath them. They realize that nothing they have set their hopes upon really matters. In other words, our whole lives, when we're unsaved, what are we doing? We're putting our hope in something else. Well, if I just get this, and I just get this, and if I have this much money, and if I get married, and have a family, all these things you trust in until you come to this point where all those things are finally seen for what they really are. No substitute for the living God. These are the kinds of things that definitely happen when empires fall. These are the kinds of things that happened to Israel in AD 70. You go back and read Josephus and you can see that it happened to them. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, write that text down and read of the curses that come upon those who reject God, who rebel against God. And you'll see the insanity there, the torment there, included in all the other judgments. You go to the fall of the Roman Empire and you see these kinds of things. You go to the fall of any empire. And you see these kinds of things. They are broken, but not unto repentance and faith in Christ. Perhaps one way I can illustrate this is by the example of King Saul, who, because of his rebellion against God, some of you remember those mysterious texts where when he had rebelled against God, remember the Spirit came upon Saul and anointed him. But when he had disobeyed God, at a certain point, we're told God sent an evil spirit to torment him. And David would come and play the harp to help alleviate Saul in some sense. But his torment hit its greatest peak when he had, if you remember, he had consulted a medium to bring up Samuel from the dead, that he might find out about the outcome of the war he was about to engage in against the Philistines. You remember that, don't you? He went and he was afraid. He knew this was going to be a difficult battle. And he was going out with his sons, and so he goes and disguises himself because he knows that it's not right to go to a medium. It's an abomination in the sight of God. And he goes anyway, and the woman who was there, or the person, the medium who was there, sees him and immediately is told who that is and knows who it is. And she's afraid, but he says, "Don't be afraid. Just tell me. Call somebody to tell me what will happen." Call someone, and she sees Samuel. And what happens is that Saul is sharply rebuked by Samuel for consulting the medium. And he was told that he would assuredly perish in the battle that he was going to fight with all of his sons. Can you imagine getting that kind of news? Knowing that you have to go into this battle. It's already set. It's going to happen. And you're already told the outcome. And Israel is going to be conquered. And we're told, brethren, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 20, of Saul's response. Here is his response verbatim when he hears those words. "Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night." You see, brethren, Saul's spirit completely fainted within him. He knew that he was under the judgment of God. And he knew that there was no turning around at this point. And there is no indication that he had repented that day. We don't see that anywhere in the text. In fact, the end of his life, he winds up falling on his own sword. He was full of dread, despair, and utter hopelessness. Can you see his face as he comes out to battle? Probably pale as can be. His soul was in bitter agony. You see, brethren, this type of torment and torture accompanies a realized condemnation. In other words, you come to the point where everything reaches the head, everything about God you've been hiding your whole life, you've been living your own way, doing your own thing, suddenly you face reality. The whole world comes crashing down. Yesterday's joys, the things you sacrificed the kingdom of God for, the things you went after your whole life, suddenly those joys are all forgotten. The soul is undone. The moment of truth is upon you, and it is a foretaste of hell, as it were. Total unrest and agony. One of the most grievous things you see right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were there, we're told before that God rested them in the garden. What a wonderful thing to know. They had peace, they had rest, they had joy, they had fellowship with their Creator. And what happens immediately after they sin? There's toil and unrest, misery. The utter vanity of everything you have lived for, and everything that you have defined your life by is brought to bear. The emptiness of every idol you have built your life upon overwhelms you. The floor beneath you crumbles, and you realize that you are facing impending judgment. Your soul collapses within you, as it were. This is the kind of agony of soul that these demons bring about upon those who are unsealed. And you would think, when you hear this, surely they will repent now. Surely when they see this, they go through this and experience this, they will repent. But the indication of the text is the very opposite. You see, they're not even granted repentance. The desire does not even exist, because repentance is a God-wrought blessing. Friends, get that into your minds and your souls. Repentance is not of you. It's a God-wrought blessing. Young people, you think that you can just choose Christ at some later point in life when you're ready. Well, all I got to do is believe. It says it there in Scripture. All I got to do is say this prayer. Let me just hold off and put that on hold and live the way I want to live. I can always say that prayer when I want to. Friends, it's not even within you to do so. In fact, that is a darkening of your heart at that moment that you make that kind of logical argument that is only leading you further and further astray. And so I would say to you, use the light that you have now to bring you to your knees. Cry out for salvation now if you're not saved. Repent now and be saved. You don't know whether this type of judgment will fall upon you as it has many others throughout the history of mankind, especially from the time of the Revelation forward, but not just there. You don't know when this kind of judgment will come upon you. You don't see demons. Perhaps you will be hardened. You say, you know what, I'll repent later on. I want to do that, but I want to enjoy premarital sex. Want to enjoy my pornography. I want to enjoy my drugs. I want to enjoy doing the things that I want to do. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to be in church. I don't want to look at the things of God and to learn to value those things. Friends, you don't know whether you are being hardened even right now, and whether you will be overcome by the influence of these grotesque, invisible, and yet very real demonic figures. Flee to Christ before it is too late. Who is the one who has authority here? There's only one. It's Christ. Unbeliever, non-Christian, don't die in your sin. Don't die in your sin, for the next trumpet judgment, the sixth one, is even greater because it brings about death now. These demonic torments are probably the closest manifestations of the torments of hell, but even they pale greatly in comparison. Even this is nothing compared to hell. Because hell is permanent in its duration and far more intense in its suffering and agony, like the constant feeling of being burned by fire and brimstone, accompanied by mental anguish of eternal regret. What were to happen if what happened to Babylon and Egypt and Rome and Greek and Persia and Media and the British and Jerusalem, Israel, were to happen to this country? We can't imagine that, but that's a reality, isn't it? Every empire of this world was great once. What were to happen if God just shut off our technology and our satellites and our nuclear bombs, and we were invaded in our own land? And right here on this island, coming down the streets, were soldiers from different countries of the most hateful kind. Right down our own blocks, houses becoming rubble and blown up and destroyed on our own island, like what happened in the past. For those of you who are outside of Christ, what would you do? See, this is the kind of torment I believe you would experience unless God graciously granted you repentance. Well, brethren, look with me then at the sixth and final trumpet, well, the sixth final trumpet of this chapter before we get to the seventh is the last one. The sixth trumpet, verses 13 to 21. Let me read these words quickly with you. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, excuse me, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, listen closely, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual moralities or their thefts. Not very comforting words. The sixth trumpet judgment is the last trumpet warning. Now, there's one more trumpet, but this is the last trumpet warning leading up to the final and universal judgment that will come upon all unbelievers at Christ's visible return. In other words, what was partial up to this point will become full at the seventh trumpet judgment. There'll be no more warnings. This is the last warning. The sixth trumpet judgment comes on the heels of the fifth trumpet judgment. They are, in fact, similar in many ways when you compare them. Only this judgment we see, one of the clear distinctions is this judgment brings about death to a third of mankind, according to the symbol in verse 15. The trumpet blows, we're told, and a voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar. You might recall that during the Old Covenant sacrifices, some of the sacrifices, such as the sin offering, necessitated the priest dipping his fingers in the blood of the offering of the sacrifice, and he would take that blood and he would have to put it on the four horns of the incense altar on the inside of the tabernacle. You see that in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. Well, perhaps here, brethren, again, we are reminded of how the saints' prayers, it's God reminding us again of that significance of prayer and how out of the prayer of His saints, God brings His will to completion. Well, the saints' prayers, represented by the shed blood of the martyrs, are used by God to carry out His fierce judgments upon the wicked. And so the voice coming from these horns calls forth the release of these four angels who are bound at the Euphrates so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the idea, brethren, of these four angels being bound is not necessarily meant to imply that somehow they were literally chained or tied up. Again, these are visions. Rather, as we see in the next verse, it indicates that they were waiting there for this specific purpose. They were waiting, awaiting the call of God for them to act and bring about this judgment. And they were waiting at the river Euphrates, which would have symbolized the reality of their enmity, that these angels are working for the destruction of those who they are going to come against. Especially would be relevant to the Roman Empire, whose eastern border reached the Euphrates River, beyond which the threat of attack and opposition always existed. They always had to be concerned about what was going to happen beyond the Euphrates. And I think that's the point here, is that this is opposition that's going to come against God's enemies. Notice what we're told in verse 15. So the four angels who had prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. You see, brethren, the idea that is conveyed here is that the judgments of God are all set to a precise divine timeline. In other words, everything that happens, everything that brings about death and suffering in this world, be it for good or bad, is set to a divine clock. And every appointment God makes must be kept. Do you see that in this text, friends, and in Revelation? These angels were held back. They knew that they had a task. They had a specific mission. It was divinely ordained by God, but they had to wait for the very hour and day and month and year that God had ordained for their release. A specific time, they were waiting for that. They could move not a moment too soon or too late, because every judgment is set right according to God's divine timetable. Again, brethren, we behold the sovereignty of God here. We're going to keep getting reminders of that in the timing of these judgments and in the releasing of these judgments. Several months ago, Japan was hit with a massive tsunami, an earthquake that set them back greatly, and no one expected it. No one expected it. One day was this way, and the next day, Japan was changed for probably years to come because of what happened. We went through the hardships of Katrina in the south and of September 11th. Major wars have come and gone. Vietnam and Korea and World War I and World War II, and of course the Revolutionary War. All the wars that have come and gone. But all of these things, hear me closely here, sprung right out of God's divine timetable, and He dipped it into the prayers of God's people as a motivation to enact these judgments. Does that bring fear to you, unbeliever, non-Christian? Will you continue to delay fleeing to Christ for His grace and salvation as if your life is in your hands? God has an appointment book in heaven, and your death is written down right now in permanent ink in that appointment book. And so I say again, be ready for that day. Flee to Christ. Well, these angels are released and they're set to bring about a significant amount of deaths whenever this trumpet is blown. And we find the description of the attack once again to be quite graphic and intense, like the dreadful sound of an innumerable army, an army that is clearly far too big in number and power to imagine for a moment that it can be defeated or resisted, an army that is far too set on bringing about destruction to imagine that they will be merciful in any respect. John says he hears the number. Obviously, he's not counting it because it was 200 million, according to the vision. And the horses of this army, along with their riders, are described by fearsome, hellish-like symbols again. The horses have heads like lions. They are powerful, roaring, unrelenting, ferocious beasts, intent on one thing, destroying their prey. And both horse and rider are described by bearing the symbols of fire and smoke and brimstone, the three plagues, we're told, that are used to destroy their victims. And the power of these fierce warriors is found in the horses rather than the riders. The horses are directed by the riders to use their mouths and their tails to bring about this devastating judgment. Out of their mouths, we're told, come the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. All of these are hellish symbols reminding us of the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. These monstrous demonic beings had tails, we're told, like serpents that had heads, and with them they do harm. Well, brethren, following suit with the locusts of the previous judgment, trumpet judgment, these demonic figures bring about great deception. Judgment comes from their mouths and their serpentine tails. Darkness comes from them, ultimately leading to death in this case. The insanity and utter torment brought about the locusts leads to men not repenting, but to men cursing God, and their judgment is increased greatly, pushing them forward to death and the final judgment of which all of these trumpets are constantly warning mankind. And then if you look at verses 20 and 21, those last two verses again, what are we told even after witnessing this? But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or their thefts. Here, brethren, we are given further confirmation that these trumpet judgments are meant to warn. They are warned, but we're told that the response is not positive toward them. Sadly, as a general whole, the world does not repent of its idolatries and murders and immoralities, entailing that the warnings have ended, and now universal judgment is imminent and on its way in the blowing of the last trumpet, the last of the three woes, which we'll see in the upcoming weeks after we see another interlude coming next time. Well, brethren, quickly in conclusion, three quick points. First, to take from this, and we've already said these things, so I'm not going to reiterate them too long. Again, I would say to you, brethren, to be encouraged to know that none of these three woe judgments, the two we've gone over today and the last one, will directly affect you. None of them will affect you if you're a child of God, if you are sealed, if you are in Christ by faith, if you've come to Christ by faith, if you believe in Him, if your trust is in Christ, then these demonic judgments cannot and will not harm you. It's impossible. You might recall before when we read Luke chapter 10 in our first scripture reading, verses 1 through 20, and we saw there the Lord rejoicing with His disciples who were given authority over the demons, that our Lord said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Well, following those words, brethren, interestingly enough, our Lord moved on to say in the very next sentence, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you." Clearly, brethren, these fifth and sixth trumpets have that promise in mind. Is it not interesting, brethren, that the power of these demonic beings is described in part as the power of scorpions and serpents? Unlike some today who would think they can tamper with snakes and scorpions as if to tempt God in their tampering, is it not the case that our Lord had demons in mind when he spoke those words to his disciples who had just come back from casting out demons? Well, we can touch snakes and trample on them and scorpions and get bit and die. Why doesn't it add sharks and everything else for that matter? But when he says, "Nothing shall by any means hurt you," he is certainly not referring to physical harm, because most of the disciples suffered horrible, painful deaths. Rather, he was speaking in keeping with these two trumpets, showing that they and all of God's people could not be harmed by the power of demons who would seek to deceive and destroy them by infiltrating their souls with great darkness and deception. And brethren, it is in Christ that we trample on scorpions and serpents. In that respect, our faith, brethren, is safe. Our lives are ultimately safe in Christ. He's prayed for us in John 17. But not so for those of you who are outside of Christ. Might some of you be being hardened right now by demonic darkness unto judgment, such that you would deny even the obvious and say, "Evolution is true." What a foolish thing to even mention. Evolution is true. To say that I can be saved if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Are these not demonic teachings? To say that God is a God of love and He will not condemn anyone in the end. He'll just forgive anyone regardless how I live this life and whether or not I'm in Christ. Where will you stand when devastation strikes you? Where will you stand when all the freedoms that you have taken for granted, especially in this country, are suddenly stripped away from you? And brethren, lastly, I would say this. I'm not going to get to the... I had two more points. One of them is just a reminder that God is sovereign, but I think I've done that already. But also, brethren, ought this not to move us who are sealed to evangelize the lost, to seek Christ's sheep, to preach the gospel when we know that there's this kind of opposition out there, and granted, God is sovereign, we know that, but what does it move us to do who are safe and sealed? Do we just sit down in our own little country resort, kick back with our TVs and watch our football games and our baseball games, keep going with our hobbies? Or are we intent upon seeing the kingdom of God continue and flourish by calling sinners to repent and to find the same safety that we have, the only safety, the only rock, in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? May God give us the grace to be provoked in our souls with the Apostle Paul as we see the demonic idolatries of this world encapsulated in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and cults and Islam and every other cult out there and every other atheism and false teaching out there, to be hungry to see souls saved and brought to Christ. God, give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and for these teachings. And as fearful as they are in the descriptions, Lord, we know that these descriptions are very real in the sense of what these things, these demonic figures do. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we are grateful to know that you are sovereign even over these things, that you are in control and that not one of your sealed, not one of your elect can ultimately be harmed or destroyed by these beings. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, to give the gospel, Lord, to evangelize this world that surrounds us, to seek the saved, to seek the lost sheep of Israel. We pray, Father, for those even within our own midst in this church who are lost, young people and older people alike. We ask, Lord, that you would bring conviction, that you would tear down their worlds even now so that they might find safety in Christ before their destruction is permanent. Father, we know that even in this life, there are people who are hardened and are incapable of repenting because repentance is a gracious gift and a blessing given by you. May that not be said, or may that not happen to any in this church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.